Evening, I suggested to you that the last three chapters of Hebrews, chapters 11, 12, and 13, really stand together as one unit, and in them the writer expands on the three well-known Christian graces, faith, hope, and love. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is about faith and the heroes of faith. Chapter 12 is about evangelical hope. And chapter 13 is about evangelical love. And I think that holds true. And if it is the case, then the general approach in each of the chapters seems to be much the same. The chapters are made up of the ways in which these three graces express themselves in Christian lives. For example, in chapter 11, you'll find the writer starting with a definition of faith. He says in chapter 11 and verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. And from that definition, the rest of the chapter goes on to show how that principle of faith expresses itself in various heroes and heroines of the faith. Faith conquers kingdoms. Faith enforces justice. Faith receives promises. Faith stops the mouths of lions. Faith quenches raging fire, and so on. And so what you have in chapter 11 is a definition followed by illustrations. And later on, we'll see in chapter 13, you have the same kind of approach. If you look at chapter 13, you find the principle stated in the first verse. He says, let brotherly love continue. And this is followed by the ways in which love expresses itself. In the second verse, love shows hospitality to strangers. It keeps an open door and an open house. In verse 3, love remembers those who are in prison. In verse 4, love honors marital fidelity. In verse 5, love keeps itself free from the love of money. In verse 7, love remembers the leaders of the church. In verse 16, love does not neglect to do good and to share what it has, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And that's the same kind of pattern that you see in chapter 11. A general exhortation, a general statement about love, followed by examples. And the same kind of pattern holds true for chapter 12, the chapter which starts with the essence of Christian hope. And the essence of Christian hope is found, first of all, in verse 2, looking to Jesus, and in verse 3, considering Jesus. I suggested last Lord's Day evening that hope, of the three graces, faith, hope, and love, hope is the one which always has the forward look. It always looks forward. And so in verse 2, hope looks to Jesus, and in verse 3, hope considers Jesus. That's the general principle, and the rest of the chapter tells of the expressions and the evidences of how hope shows itself in a Christian life. And last week we saw the first fruit of hope, which is running with patience the race set before us. Or as the Greek says, running with endurance, the agona, the agony set before us. It's the word that's used of a wrestling match in the Greek world. In fact, the Greek for to wrestle is agonizo, to agonize. And we are to run with endurance, the agona that is set before us. And the idea here in this first evidence of Christian hope is the idea that it's not always the bright, showy Christian who finishes the race well. We are to run with patience, the agona. And very often it's the slow plodder who does best in the long run. Christian hope, therefore, first of all, manifests itself in the slow plod, the dogged perseverance, the steady jog, rather than in brief, brilliant spurts. I know many Christians who have got off to a sensational and a meteoric start in their Christian lives, and yet they're not always the Christians who last the pace. Let me say it again. There's more hope in the Christian life for evangelical tortoises than there is for hares. Hares don't always win the race, as you know. Tortoises can win races as well. And they win races just by patiently plodding along. I remember just after I was converted, I read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And he says there something that's very telling. C.S. Lewis says that after he was converted to Christ, one of the first things he noticed about the Christian life was its ordinariness. No opening of heavens, no miracles, no signs, no wonders, no excitements. Just the ordinariness of being a faithful Christian. We are to run with patience the agona that is set before us. But there are also two other fruits and evidences of Christian hope. And I want to think of these briefly tonight. The second and the third fruits. The second fruit of hope is this. It sees Jesus as the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. In the second verse, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And the third fruit of hope is, it endures the cross for the joy that is set before us, before it. The second verse, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. First of all then, the second fruit of hope is seeing Jesus as the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. Now of course that word pioneer is a great word, and it's very useful in the Christian life. It conjures up the image of somebody forging a way ahead through difficult country. Somebody doing something heroic and cutting a way for others to follow. One thinks automatically of people like Amundsen from Norway and Hillary and his conquest of Mount Everest and of Scott of the Antarctic. These men were pioneers. They forged a way for others to follow. They were pioneers. And you may remember that from the book of Acts, Paul states his missionary policy when he was evangelizing the Roman Empire. Paul liked to be a Christian pioneer. He liked to go where no man had ever been before. He liked virgin soil on which to sow the seed of Christ. He liked to be there at the laying of the foundations. And in that sense, Paul was a pioneer. He went ahead of others. And even today we sometimes speak about pioneer missionaries going where no one has ever been to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the nations. And it's certainly true that Jesus Christ is the pioneer of our faith in that sense. However, that's not what the Greek word means. The Greek word is archegos. Arch, which means first. Arch, bishop. Arch, first. And egos, somebody who does something. And an archegos is somebody who does something first. And the best translation is not pioneer, but author or origin. Hope looks to Jesus, not forwards to someone cutting a way through, the pioneer in that sense, but hope looks backwards to Jesus as the archegos, the author and the origin of our faith. And in the same way, the word that's translated perfecter, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, can also be translated a completer. In fact, you may be interested to know that the author of Hebrews ran out of words here, so he just invented a word. He invented the word teleiotes. Somebody who completes something that he has started. And Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, because saving faith has its beginnings and its end in Jesus. Faith comes from Jesus, and it reaches its fullest purpose, its teleiotes, and its fruition in him. If you're fond of hill walking, you may know that sometimes you'll come across a little trickle of water that is the start of a Highland burn. And it's so tiny a trickle, so tiny a spring, that you think that nothing could come of it. But one day, that spring will reach its final home in the ocean. And it's the same water in the ocean as in the spring. The spring is Jesus. That's where you start. The ocean is still Jesus. It's the same Jesus. That is where you finish. Jesus is the origin and the completion of your faith. He is the archegos, the first doer when it comes to your faith. And he is the teleiotes of your faith. He finishes what he has begun. I don't know if you know the great psalm about Mount Zion. And it's the great day of judgment. And the saved are arraigned before the throne. And the great phrase is used, "This man was born there." Now, if you are a Christian, you can point to Jesus and you can say, "That's where I was born. This man, this woman was born there." Because Jesus is the archegos and the teleiotes of your faith. I'm intrigued by the great phrase Alpha and Omega, which you find in the Bible. Of course, it means the beginning and the end, because Alpha and Omega were the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And fascinating thing is this, that sometimes Alpha and Omega are applied to God Almighty, because he's the beginning and the end, and sometimes they are applied to the God-man, Jesus, because he is the beginning and the end. You find this very particularly in the book of Revelation. For example, if you care to turn to chapter 1 and verse 8, and it's God who's speaking, chapter 1 and verse 8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." But if you look on to verse 17, and it's Jesus who's speaking now. "When I saw him," says John, "I fell at his feet as though dead. But he," Jesus, "laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Fear not.'" Oh, those great words of the Bible. The New Testament is full of them. "Fear not. Don't be afraid." And remember, the Christ that is facing John here is not the Jesus he walked with in Palestine. It's the colossal Christ of history. It is the cosmic Christ that faces him. And this cosmic Jesus puts his right hand on him and says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last." Not just God, but the God-man. It's Christ who is the beginning and the end. If you turn into the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 8, Jesus again appropriates these words to himself. He's writing to the church in Smyrna, chapter 2 and verse 8. Smyrna was where myrrh came from. That's where the word derives from. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." It's Jesus again. And he appropriates these words for himself. He is what God is, the beginning and the end. If you turn into the next chapter, chapter 3 and verse 14, Christ again, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen. The word Amen means, so let it be. It's a Hebrew word. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, meaning the beginning of the new creation, the beginning of the new society, the new humanity, the new men and women who were brought to birth by the resurrection of Christ. Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and the true. And he says here, I am the beginning of this new creation. The church has its roots and its existence in me. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Chapter 21 and verse 6, moving back to God this time. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It's God who's speaking. God is the beginning and the end. Lastly, in chapter 22 and verse 13, and it's Jesus again. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Two things worth noticing about all of that. These verses are a great embarrassment to people who do not believe that Jesus is God. People like Quakers. People like Unitarians. And people like some ministers in the Church of Scotland who do not believe in the divinity of Christ the Son. Because Jesus, the God-man, identifies himself with the God who sits on the throne. God is the Alpha and Omega, and so is Jesus. God is the first and the last, and so is Jesus. God is the beginning and the end, and so is Jesus. The roots of your faith are in Jesus, and the end of your faith is in Jesus. And hope, evangelical hope, sees Jesus as the beginning and the end. He is the Archegos and the Telaiotes of your faith. And the second thing is this. When a sinner comes to Christ, what he is given is nothing less than the faith of Christ. It is Christ's faith that you get. It is the faith that Jesus had in his heavenly Father when he walked the earth. This is how Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 2 and 20. He says, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Greek says, the faith of the Son of God. I know that some scholars translate that as the life that I now live. I live by faith in the Son of God. But it is a subjective genitive in the Greek. And the subjective genitive means that it is nothing less than the faith of Christ that you get. The springs and the roots and the origins of your faith are in him. He is the archegos. He is where you came from. This man, this woman was born there. If you're a Christian, you were born there. He starts it and he perfects it. He is the Alpha and the Omega of your religion. And that's the second evidence and fruit of evangelical hope. And the third one is this. Hope endures the cross for the joy set before it. In the second verse, looking to Jesus, the originator and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And there is no doubt about this, that what Jesus suffered, he suffered gladly, because he saw that the cross and the shame and the grave were not the end. The sufferings and the pains of the Christian life are not the end. They never are. They are the way to the end. They are the means to the end. They are the end. They are the road that has to be traveled. But the end is not the cross and not the death and not the dyings and not the sufferings and not the pain. The end is joy. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Wonder if you know the story of the lady who'd had a very hard life. And she was complaining to a Christian friend about all her problems. And she exclaimed in her anger, "Why did God make me like this?" And the Christian friend said, "God has not made you. God is making you." This is the process. The end is the joy on the other side of the cross. You know that I don't have much time for gardens. If you don't believe me, come and look at my garden. Somebody suggested I should open it to the public as a terrible warning. I would charge, of course. But at the end of a summer season, I can well imagine a gardener feeling a bit sorry when he hacks away at the fruit trees and prunes back the roses ruthlessly back to the stump. It's a painful business destroying so much of nature, because the gardener can think back to the bonny roses as they were, and to the fruit trees as they were, but he's also thinking of next year. And he knows that beyond the knife and the hacking and the pruning hook and the pruning shears and the axe, there's a harvest next year. For the sake of next year's joy, he disciplines his garden. And it's that, like that in the Christian life. God hasn't made you. God is making you. And this is how he chooses to make you. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. I think it's unfortunate, you know, in many ways, that word chastening often means a punishment. I think the Scots love the word, don't they? The taws has lingered long in our schools, hasn't it? A good telling off, you'll notice. Or a good thrashing, or a good belting. Do we love it, I wonder, in Scotland? A good hiding. What's good about a hiding? I think we're masochists. Trouble is the Greek word, here we are again, the Greek word for chastening doesn't have that in it. It's the word paideos, from pais, P-A-I-S, which means a child. The English word pedagogue is a teacher of the pais, P-A-I-S. Also pediatrics, child medicine. And the word paideos means instruction or education, rather than a good hiding or a good thrashing or a good telling off or a good punishment. It means instruction, education. And it's only when we resist the education that it becomes a chastisement. And that's why the writer of Proverbs goes back, the writer of Hebrews goes back to Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12, where a father is giving counsel to a growing child, telling him what to expect in life. And at verse 5, this is what he says to the child. You've forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons. My son, do not lightly regard the education of the Lord. That's the flavor. Nor lose courage when you are educated by him. It's only when you fight against the education that it becomes chastisement and punishment. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises and educates and instructs every son whom he receives. And rightly to enjoy the fullness of Christian life is rightly to submit to the education and the disciplines of God. We are to take them with a good heart and with good courage for the joy that is set before us. And in these two verses, 5 and 6 of Hebrews 12, you see the three marks of God's education. The first is this, and we really close with this tonight. First of all, the education of God, the chastening of God, is a mark of His love for you. You see, the love of God is not like so much of the love you get in this world. So much of the love you get down here is sentimental or indulgent and weak. But the love of God is a strong love. It can be a hard love. It can be tough. And it can thrash a child, even when it weeps, to thrash the child. The love of God is a love that persists. It is a love that cannot be blackmailed when we cry to Him, because love sees the end. The child sees the rod. Love sees the end. We see the cross, but beyond the cross, we should see the joy. I wonder if you know these great words from the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 and 14. It's one of the passages that is repeated twice in the Bible because it occurs as a complete psalm. Some of these great words. And God is speaking about David. There's a profundity here. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rods of men and with the rods of the sons of men. But I will not take my steadfast love from him. I'll chasten you, I'll punish you, I'll discipline you, I'll educate you. But I will not take my steadfast love from you. First of all, the chastening of God is a mark of his love for you. Secondly, it is the mark of true sonship. It's the mark that you're a child of God. Verse 6, the Lord disciplines him whom he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. Verse 8, if you are left without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You don't belong to the family. It's a way of finding out whether you're on the inside of the family of God or on the outside. A true child submits to discipline because he's part of the family. It's his father who's doing it. It's not a stranger. It's not a tyrant. It's not a monster. It's your father who's doing it. It's a mark of true sonship, a true daughterhood. It's a mark that you're part of God's family. And lastly, it is a mark of true spiritual progress. And I mean progress towards holiness. I wonder if you noticed that the word holiness was mentioned twice in this passage. You find it in verse 10. For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure. But He, God, our Heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good in order that we may share His holiness. He wants us to be like Him. The Father wants the family to be like Himself. You find the word in verse 14, this famous verse, strive for peace with all men. What a paradox. Strive for peace. You sometimes have to fight for it, haven't you? Strive for peace with all men. And these great words, and for the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Are you under discipline at the moment? Are you having a hard time in the school of God? Is God reproving you? It's an opportunity. It's a mark of how much He loves you. It's a mark that you're a true child of His family. And it's a mark of progress towards that separation without which no man shall see the Lord. Verse 12, therefore, lift your drooping hands. No more droopy hands, please. It's a reference to prayer. You see, when a Jew prayed, he stood. I can't do it, but this is what he did. He lifted his hands and opened them to God. That's how a Jew prayed. But if you weren't feeling like praying, or if you'd stopped praying, or if you'd lost heart in prayer, then your hands came down. The writer says, therefore, because God loves you like this, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. No more wobbly knees as a Christian, please. No more failing spirits. No more hurtling. Strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame and cripple and hurtling may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Lift your heart up. All this is a sign that God loves you. Amen. And may the Lord bless the preaching of His holy word.